Okay, we have been looking for the last few weeks at the rapture, the doctrine of the rapture, and just trying to kind of go through in a less frantic way than sometimes this doctrine is seen. A lot of people get very emotional over this doctrine. There's a lot of stuff floating around there that it's just not good Bible, and it's not good theology, and unfortunately that's the stuff that kind of tends to sell in the bookstore, and that's the stuff that gets vilified by those who don't support the pre-tribulation rapture. And so what I've endeavored to do here is go through and show you in a biblical way that there is support for a pre-tribulation rapture in the Bible. And, notwithstanding some people would argue against that, try to show why their arguments are biblical. Why we can trust in the comfort that's applied to us in the doctrine of the rapture. And one of the main things, and that's what we've spent most of our time looking at, although we're looking at some other points now, is the fact that Israel is not the church. There are two different entities up there. One is Israel, one is the church, and try to show that that since they're not the same thing, and since the book of Revelation, which is where we get our key teaching about the tribulation period, is about Israel. We can't follow along with the way some theologians do and say, well, Israel has taken over for the church. Every time you see Israel in the book of Revelation going through tribulation, it's really the church. It's not true. And it's just, there's no warrant for that, especially after John has not been reticent to use the word church in chapters 2 and 3 a number of times. So but he stops using that word after chapter 4. We see the church in heaven. We don't see it on earth at any time after that until Christ returns. And so there's lots of evidence from that regard, the difference between Israel and the church, is to see that the rapture is definitely a viable event. And so we've established that it is possible that there is a pre-tribulation rapture. Now we're going to get into some stuff which I think really teaches not only the possibility of it, but the actuality. And so we're on page 9 in your notes if you're not there already. And with this here is talking about the imminent return of Christ. And that's taught in the Bible. And I'm going to try to show here that that there are really two events of the end times which we would call the return of Christ. One is the return when he comes at the end of the tribulation period, set up a millennial kingdom. And the other is this thing that we see that's almost like a shadow or a prophecy about his imminent return, for which there are no signs given. There are signs given for his ultimate return, which we call the parousia. But there are no signs given for this first return. And so in seeing that, I come to the conclusion, and many other people do, that there have to be two comings of Christ. There's not just this final one, there's also another one, because you can't have one coming that's identified by no signs attending it, and another one that's the same coming that's attended by all kinds of signs and evidence that he's coming. You have to see it as two different ones, otherwise it just doesn't make sense and it becomes very contradictory. So he could return according to the Bible in a number of verses here for you to look at. I'll take one sample just to show you what I'm talking about. But a number of verses that says that Christ could return at any time. We're told in numerous passages that his return is imminent, that there are no signs we are waiting for before this occurs. And there's a whole list of verses here for you. But look at 1 Thessalonians. It's probably as good a sample as any to show you. You really want to look at all these verses, but I don't want to take the time to go through all that. It would just take too long, or you can read this on your own if you've got the notes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Let me actually pick this up to verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. You may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So that's talking about a signless event, this coming of Christ. There's nothing preceding it. And if you look at another passage, keep it in 2 Thessalonians there. But you see that what's taking place here, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, when you look at the coming of Christ in Revelation 19, you don't see anything to do with this. You see Christ coming back with all the hosts of heaven behind him, and he's coming to the earth and actually touching down, which we'll look at down in Zechariah, to the Mount of Olives. There's nothing given in that passage, which is the passage talking about the return of Christ, about anybody flying up into the air to meet him. Everybody's still on the earth. He comes down and destroys the wicked and begins to set up the millennial kingdom by those who are still on the earth going into the kingdom. There's nothing about them being transformed into glorified bodies, nothing about them rising into the earth. So this is a different event than you have described in Revelation 19. There are other passages now that teach there are signs to watch for which will precede Christ's return. You find one of those still in 2 Thessalonians here, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be with God, to be God. So we see here there are some events now before Christ returns that are going to be set up. That there's going to be the big one is the abomination of desolation, which Daniel the prophet talks about, which Thessalonians talks about. And we're actually going to look at a little closer to this passage in a little bit. Probably won't get through this week, but later on in this lesson. And we just see that there are, you go through all these other verses here, and all of a sudden there are things, signs that Christ is returning. Whereas this other one that we talked about, no signs, just he comes back, pulls the church out, and life goes on with whoever's left on the earth, and that's what Revelation 6 through 19 describes. So if there are passages that teach that Christ will return like a thief, and they say that no one knows the day or the hour except the Father, yet there are other verses that point to specific events we can use as signs to tell us that his coming will occur soon, even at a specific time. And that specific time is 7 years after the tribulation begins. To narrow it down even more, at the midpoint of that 7-year tribulation, at the 3.5-year point, that's when the world peace, which is brought in by the first horseman, the white horse, the first seal judgment, is the 3.5-year period of peace. When that ends, at the 3.5-year point, this person, this beast, this Antichrist, will then, this is typified by the next horse, which is a red horse, the second seal judgment. That second seal judgment takes that peace from the earth. From that point on, we know that's the midpoint of that 70th week of Daniel, the 7 years. We know that from that point on, we can set a clock, and 3.5 years later, Christ is going to return. So that is an event that we do know at that point. So that Christ is saying there's no way we will know it, and yet we're also told that we will know it at that point. So we're talking about two different things here. It stands to reason, based on that, there must be two separate and different comings of Christ being described. The first is for the church, the rapture, an event without sign or warning, where his people will meet him in the air after an immediate transforming of their bodies. And the second is his parousia, where every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, coming in the clouds in great majesty to wrap up history, to judge the wicked, and begin the millennial kingdom. And that's in Revelation 19, you see that. So there are two different ways of looking at the promise of his coming. For those who await his imminent return, which is a signless event that can happen any time, we long to be with him and to see him as he is, to finally escape this world's sin and to get away from all of our too common Romans 7 experiences where we don't want to sin and we continue to sin. For those who long for his parousia and anticipate that they'll be on earth to see it rather than coming back as one of his saints from heaven, they long for his appearing, knowing it will come after the judgments and plagues, and knowing that it will finally bring righteous judgment. And that would be the mindset which we find in heaven in Revelation 19, 1 through 8, where they cry out, hallelujah, because he's finally going, he's preparing to return to earth and to finally take vengeance on the wicked. In addition to this, if, as some say, and some do say this, there's people that believe, as I do, and as probably most of you do, that the rapture is a pre-tribulation rapture, that we are raptured before the tribulation begins. There are also some who argue that there's a mid-tribulation rapture, which occurs right at the point where that abomination of desolation takes place and the great tribulation begins. That last 3.5 years, some believe we're taken out there. Others believe that the rapture happens, but it happens right at the end of the 7 years. And I can see some of the arguments for a mid-tribulation rapture. There are some good arguments for that. I don't understand how anybody could believe a post-tribulation rapture. It doesn't make sense. At what point is it making any sense to take you up after all the judgments happen? I don't think there's a real strong argument there. But some people do say that, that all the saints will meet Jesus in the air and then return immediately with him in glorified bodies to earth. The wicked are all killed, according to Revelation 19:21. And if all have been raptured, and this is an important point, then there are no unglorified saints remaining to populate earth for the millennial kingdom, which according to prophecy requires people who are human, unglorified, having children, dying, and farming. And let me just show you a couple of places that Isaiah 11, first of all, just to show you a little bit of, this has nothing to do with people dying, but it does mention children here. And this is one of those passages I would go to when someone who's a preterist and says everything in Revelation has already occurred and it took place in 70 AD. And then we're in the amillennials that would say, well, we're in the millennial kingdom right now. Ever since Christ ascended in Acts chapter 1, we're in the millennial kingdom. And it's just going to go on for a literal 1,000 years like Revelation 20 says. But it's just a big, long stretch of time, and it'll end when Christ returns. And there's really no other millennium. It's just that's when the eternal state will begin, and that's when the non-millennial stage. But then they don't explain how you can deal with a passage like this, which is obviously talking about the millennial kingdom. And in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, says this, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play with the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That didn't happen in 70 AD, and it's not happening now. I mean, this is an unfulfilled prophecy. When does it take place? It takes place in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ after he returns at the end of the tribulation period. But for there to be people to populate this, to have a nursing child, to have another child to lead these animals, where do they come from? If everyone is raptured at the end of the tribulation period and all glorified, this is not talking about glorified people. It's talking about human people on the earth that are doing the things that humans always do. If you look ahead at Isaiah 65, verses 19 to 25. "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my children shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord." That's depicting something that hasn't taken place yet. And that's depicting the millennial kingdom. And you have, obviously, people who are not in glorified bodies. They're talking about it. Everyone's raptured at the end of the tribulation period. All the saved people left on earth after the tribulation are raptured. But who's left to do this? Nobody. It's all glorified people. And if it's all glorified people, there's no need for a millennial kingdom. It's just all start eternity, which is what the amillennialists argue. It's just start eternity, and everybody just is in the eternal state. There's no need for a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Literally, he's reigning from heaven in his throne. But the Davidic covenant says he'll reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. And it's specific. You can't translate that and say he's reigning from heaven. Of course he's reigning from heaven. He's God. But this is a literal thing. And you can't look at this and spiritualize it to mean something else. I mean, that's not doing justice to Scripture when you do that. They're all in that state. They're all in this glorified state and all saved. Then there'll also be no way for a rebellion to occur at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, as in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And the only thing that makes any sense And the reason there's a rebellion is because the people going into the kingdom, there will be glorified people. I believe that those who are already saints now, before the tribulation period, and who have either been raptured or have died, will have access to the earth. In fact, I think that's what Christ is talking about when he says we will reign over certain aspects of this earth, that we will be in positions of authority, under his authority. And the reason that there can be a rebellion at the end when Satan comes back after he's locked up for 1,000 years is that there will be children being born, and these children will have to be saved the same way as we're saved. They're not born automatically saved because they're in the millennial kingdom. And that's where you can arrive at the end of this 1,000-year reign, even under the perfect reign of Christ, and you still have sin raising its head and Satan having someone to try to lead astray at the end of the millennial kingdom. But it doesn't come to anything because with a word, Christ wipes them all out. And that's when the judgment happens and the eternal state. So the only thing that makes any sense of combining the tribulation, the second coming, and the millennial kingdom together is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And I believe you get that from a literal interpretation of Scripture. And there are even amillennialists and postmillennialists who will look at verses like this. I think it's Lorraine Bettner, who's an excellent theologian, although he's not a millennial. He looks at these passages and says, if you accept them literally, then you have to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, in a post-tribulation return of Christ, in a literal millennial kingdom. But we don't believe it that way. So he says, the Bible says it that way, but we're going to spiritualize it and say something else because it doesn't fit our theology. And you hear them say that and you go, well, why would you ever take what the Bible is saying literally and change it to spiritualize it to mean something else when it can be accepted literally and mean exactly what it says? I mean, to me, that's the way to interpret the Bible. It's silly to interpret it any other way. Because you're going to go down rabbit holes. You're going to go down all kinds of rabbit holes if you don't take it literally. And obviously, there are times, we're going to see in the book of Revelation especially, when you can't take it literally. When you have to say, this has got to be, John has got to be speaking from a spiritual sense here, from a symbolic sense, like in the seal judgments. It's not a literal horse and rider for them that come out in different colors and they're riding across the earth and stirring up all this stuff. It's symbolic. And we understand that because if you just look at it logically and say, that wouldn't happen that way. That's not what he's describing. He's describing, and we'll look at that when we get to them, how he's using that symbolism based on what the Bible says about horses and what the Bible says about the way these men, these riders on these horses are armed and what they're doing. You can tell it's symbolism. But in these passages here, this is not symbolism. This is, you take this literally and you say, yeah, that's going to be what it says. So, Acts 1, 6 through 11 tells us that Christ will return the same way he left in his ascension. When the disciples stand looking up, when Christ is taken up from view and rises up in the clouds and finally leaves the earth after almost 40 days after his resurrection, the disciples are standing there gazing up, probably with their mouths wide open, like, what just happened here? Like, there's something strange. And there's two angels standing there, and they tell him he will return the same way he left. So stop gazing up. Just get on with the business that he just told you to do. You go back into Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit, and then you go up and evangelize the world. That's what they're to do. But instead, they're standing up. And here in Zechariah, you see a prophecy. If you don't turn to Zechariah 14, a prophecy of how he's going to return. It's vastly different from what we hear in some of these other passages we're going to look at, where people are changed in a twinkling of an eye and rise up and meet him in the clouds. That's not what's being described here. In Revelation 14, starting in chapter 1, I'm going to read the right down to verse 16. Get the flavor of this passage here. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the city shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward, and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and the holy ones with him. On that day there should be no light, cold, or frost, and there should be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue as summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. It shall be inhabited, but there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on their horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beast may be in those camps. And everyone who survives of all the nations that come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. So you see a vastly different description there than just people popping up into the air. This is the return of Christ, this the millennial kingdom being described here. One of the arguments against a literal temple and a literal millennial kingdom comes from criticism of Isaiah 40-48. And Isaiah 40-48 is a description of the worship that we set up in the millennial kingdom. And it's very descriptive, and it has a lot of parallels to Judaistic worship. But there's a lot of differences, too. But a lot of people say, because of the size of the temple that's described there that's going to be built, well, it wouldn't fit on Jerusalem. It's too big for even Jerusalem. But when you go to this passage, you see what's going to take place, the Mount of Olives, which is just outside of Jerusalem. That's, I think it's something a quarter of a mile away. Just outside of Jerusalem, you can see this is going to split, and there's going to be a huge valley. And it also talks about that this will be an elevated place. So whereas a lot of the other mountains will be falling down for that 1,000 years, this will be an elevated place. There will be plenty of room to set up a temple the size of the one described in Isaiah 40-48. And so it's an argument that just is only half faith. You say, well, it wouldn't fit there. No, it wouldn't fit there the way it is now. But once you see things like this, geographical changes like this, it fit anywhere. So there's a lot of arguments that come out to try to squash what Scripture is saying here, but I really think evidence of Scripture is just on a huge side of pre-tribulation rapture. Because you're just, the imminent return of Christ means there's two different descriptions of his coming. They can't both be, if it's only one coming, they can't both be right. So you have to see there's got to be two. Otherwise you have to say Scripture's wrong somewhere. It's describing it wrong here and it's describing it right there. And we know that's not possible. So we have to understand that there's two different coming. So let's look now at some of the key passages. There are a lot of people that say, well, you can't believe in pre-tribulation rapture because there's just no evidence for it in Scripture. There's no verse that says that the word rapture doesn't even appear in Scripture. So how can you, and it does if I can't remember which passage it is, it does appear in Latin, raptizo, I believe it is. In one of these passages we're looking at, I can't remember which one it is, but it's not described that. Of course, the Greek doesn't translate it that way. But I think it's caught up. I think that's the word in English, which is the Greek word arpazo or something like that. But it's in Latin, it's raptizo, which we could translate rapture. So the word's not found there. But then other people would argue, well, the word rapture is not found there, but now there's the word Trinity found in the Bible. But it's a doctrine that we develop by comparing Scripture to Scripture. And we look at this and we compare Scripture to Scripture, and the doctrine of the rapture is there. It's not something we've cooked up. A lot of people say it was just, I think his name was Dodds back in 1859 or something, who was given this vision by some lady named Mary McDonald, and she had this vision of all these people being caught up, and that's where the doctrine of the rapture came from. It was never biblical. No one else ever believed it. It's only over the last 150 years or so that it's come out. That may be true, that's when this became popular. It may be that it was never mentioned in the early writings of the early church fathers. Well, but that doesn't matter. That doesn't mean it's not there. If you can prove it from the Bible, it, mean when, it doesn't matter when somebody discovered it by reading the Bible. It just means that it wasn't, you know, a lot of things that have been developed over the years, and, you know, theology has tightened up as they've understood things better. Anyway, one of the first key passages is in 1 Corinthians 15. So, probably already there, because I've talked about monks since I pulled the room. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 15 is known for what? What's 1 Corinthians 15 famous for? Somebody has to know this.
Gospel.
Gospel in the beginning, yeah, but the overall theme of this passage has to do with something else.
Resurrection.
Resurrection. It's the resurrection chapter, yeah. It begins with the gospel in the first four verses, a very, you know, very like point gospel. But it's about the resurrection, so let's take a look from verse 50 down to verse 55. And see what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a mystery. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then it shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is probably the most well-known passage of the book that talks about the rapture, because it has elements of a call upward at the last trump, a dynamic, instantaneous change of position for believers from being in human bodies in the twinkling of an eye to being in a glorified body, upward call where we're raised, translated immediately without dying into an incorruptible body capable of living forever in heaven. And the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 15 is resurrection. And Paul, as we've gone through here, won't take the time to look at this, but he explains the nature of the resurrected body as compared to our current physical bodies. Throughout this chapter, he's dealing with the concept of the resurrection of a person who's died. So, for the most part, he's regarding resurrection from the dead. However, at verse 51 here, he introduces what he calls mystery, something previously unknown. In a Bible, mystery is something previously yet unrevealed by God. It's not a mystery like we look at an Agatha Christie novel or something, and that type of a mystery where we're going to solve this and get to the end of it. This is a problem, or a mystery is something that is not going to be solved until God reveals it. It's just not possible because it's been hidden by God. So the only time we're going to come across the answer to it is if God decides to reveal it. And we find that a number of times. The church is called a mystery in the book of Ephesians, and I believe it's in the book of Colossians, where the church is a mystery. It wasn't known in the Old Testament, which is also another reputation of those who say, well, the church has been right through back to Adam and Eve. You say, well, what did Christ mean that he said when he said in Matthew that he was going to set up his church? But like it didn't already exist. Because it didn't already exist. And so we see this, Paul is talking about something here that's a mystery. So the topic is changing here, although it's still related because he's setting us up to understand this, to a concept for which the context of the rest of the chapter has prepared us to receive. And that's, you can explain what this mystery is. Since entrance into heaven is impossible in a physical body like the one we now inhabit, we're told that in verse 50, then what happens to those alive when the rapture occurs? Now, there will be people left alive when Christ returns the second time. Revelation 19, 17 through 21 tells us that. There will be wicked left on the earth. There will be some saved people left on the earth. And so there are people alive there. Some of these will be Christians, and that's incidentally where the judgment of the sheep and goats will come in, Matthew 25, 34 to 40. They're not talking this. So many people get this wrong, I believe. It's not talking about the great white throne judgment. You've got saved people and unsaved people standing there, and there are going to be no saved people at the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment that takes place at the end of the tribulation period, only for those who have been wiped out in the tribulation period, the saved, and those who are left alive, and the unsaved. Because what's the promise that he gives to them in Matthew 25? Enter the kingdom prepared by my Father. This is the kingdom entrance for those unglorified people who have been saved and survived. The other people go to hell. That's where they're sent. So that's a different judgment. If you're here on Wednesday night over the next few weeks, I'll explain that to you in a little more detail. But most people on the earth will be the wicked who are killed, because most of the saved people in the tribulation have been martyred. Paul is not referring to this time period in 1 Corinthians 15. although some will be saved and awaiting Christ's return at that point. And it's also true that at that point, these people would know when he's coming, because there are signs given to see when the tribulation of 7 years is ending. And as we've already mentioned, the rapture has no signs of waiting fulfillment before he comes, but there are many prophecies that must be fulfilled before Christ returns officially. And Antichrist will be revealed, a false prophet with supernatural power, will rise to power. Two Old Testament-style witnesses will prophesy from Jerusalem. An angel in heaven will preach the gospel. All the plagues, it should say Revelation 6 to 19, not 4 to 19, will take place, etc. In other words, all the things we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 on, are the things that have to take place before Christ returns. The mystery that Paul refers to here is that a generation of believers will be suddenly changed and transported to be with Christ, bypassing the normal physical death that will propel their spirit to be with Christ to await the resurrection of their bodies, which will then be joined with their new bodies. And that's also the idea picked up by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12, and we'll look at both those passages later on. The change that that Paul describes, and then let's show you back to that verse 51. Tell you, Mr., we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And of course, sleep is a euphemism for death. Nobody's saying, well, not all die. There's going to be a generation that's going to be alive when this takes place. There has to be. Not everybody on earth is going to be dead, and then Christ returns and raises everybody to life. We understand that in the Bible. So that this is solidifies what he's talking about. So he says this change is said to take place instantly, and obviously refers to an alternative to death, because he says, you shall not sleep. And in verse 52, it happens in the twinkling of an eye, in other words, a millisecond. At that speed, it cannot possibly include death and resurrection. So he's referring to something mysterious and much different from our normal expectation of death before heaven, as he indicates here. He told us in verse 50 that change has to take place because the physical bodies are incapable of living in heaven. And notice how he explains that in verses 42 to 44, just up above on the page here. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in natural body. It is raised in spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. At the rapture, this change will be instantaneous and eternal. Enoch and Elijah, the only two humans mentioned in the Bible who entered heaven without dying, would of necessity experience this change also. Otherwise, they're in heaven in spiritual bodies, but they were taken to heaven in their earthly bodies. So they had to experience the same kind of change Paul is talking about here. Otherwise, they couldn't be in heaven, according to what he's saying here in verse 42 to 44. You can't experience heaven in a physical body for eternity. It's not possible. We have, and of course, that should immediately raise a question in your mind. Well, one is, there's a few questions. One is in Matthew 17, you see Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, and one of our former pastors asked this question, and I'm still not sure if I know the answer to it. But he said, if they were there, now Moses being dying, that's talking about the end of the book of Deuteronomy, so Moses was dead and buried, so he's gone to heaven, the Spirit is there until Christ, and this is before Christ had died and gone, so really Moses. Spirit, according to the way we understand Hades, his spirit was in Hades, in the paradise side of Hades, and until Christ is crucified and resurrected, the Old Testament saints can't go to heaven in their physical bodies yet, because they've been saved on credit, so to speak. But Elijah is a different case. Elijah is there too on the Mount of Transfiguration. So is he there in a spiritual body, or is he there in a glorified body? And I don't know the answer to that. I'm not sure, but it's one of the questions that comes up with that. The other question has to do with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and his trip to heaven. If a mortal body can't inhabit heaven, then it was, and Paul says himself, I believe, that he doesn't know if he was in his body or out of his body. He's not sure if it was a vision, that he was just taken there in his vision, which probably makes more sense, according to what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 15, that he couldn't go there in a physical body. And John, in the whole book of Revelation, is taken to heaven and given these visions of what's taking place. Now, is he in a physical body, or is he in a spiritual body? And I believe it's a vision, so he's taken up just in a spiritual body, in a spiritual sense, to see his body's not there. It's a mortal body can't enter heaven, and they will both in heaven. So, just some questions that come up, and just to get you thinking a little bit, maybe you can give me the answer. It's a little confusing. Anyway, I think we're out of time, so we'll leave it there. But some interesting things for you to consider that some of these passages bring up and don't necessarily answer for us. But let's set a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity that you've given us to study your word today. We are just enthralled as we think about the comfort that this doctrine gives us, as we think about the fact that we can support it from the Bible, which certainly makes it a doctrine worth considering, worth paying attention to. We are just hopeful, Father, that you would work in our lives, help us to be anticipating this thing, and help us to be people of obedience and hope and loving you and loving others, that we might anticipate just a glorious eternity with you. And be with our pastor. Pray that you would just empower him to preach your word with boldness today, and open our hearts to hear the message. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.